Yeah, no, I remember when I was a kid, we had the advent calendars, it was a staple. You'd hang up all the little figures, but all my siblings got up earlier than I did, so you had to get up extra early to hang, like, the angel or the whatever, otherwise you'd miss your chance. So, as Susan said, we're talking about the sacraments today. So you have covered, the Trinity, like who God is, and the Creed, what we believe, and the Church, what the Church itself is. So this is sort of the next step in speaking of perhaps what the Church does and when it does it. So, and it's great that as we prepare to enter into Advent, we're talking about the liturgical calendar because now we're about to go into a change. A change of the season. So a few things to remember as we go through this, and I think these have come up in previous lessons, but of course, that God, he continues to work with us. You know, when Christ ascended, he promised he wouldn't leave us abandoned. So he's at work in some way. We'll see that in the sacraments. But also that God works with and through his creations. So I love the example of you're talking to the school kids and like, all right, who parted the Red Sea? And they're like, Moses. But you could imagine if someone had the wrong idea and was like, well, God parted the Red Sea. Okay, yes, he did. But Moses also did something. So you said God parted the Red Sea through Moses, right? It wasn't Moses by himself, and God certainly was working through Moses. So God works with and through creation and with and through stuff. And so that's an important thing to remember for the sacraments. Creation and matter, like us and also the things of the world, are not necessarily, they were created by God. They're part of his creation. So why wouldn't he use them? They're not evil. Matter's not opposed to God. And so through the sacraments, we see God working through people and matter, all of which are what he created. And we also... I love the way the sacraments work because it is very human, and I'll try to explain what I mean by that as we go on. But first, just in case anyone hasn't seen it, this is St. Peter's Basilica. These are about like 8 feet tall letters go around that say, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And I think it's a great example of the sort of thing we're talking about when we're dealing with the sacraments. Like, you could pray to God anywhere. You can. And he will hear you anywhere. But we're not just a soul, we're also a body. So physicality really does affect us. So if I'm praying, I can take a posture of prayer. If I'm praying while running on the treadmill, my prayer is going to be more distracted. When I'm praying, we can build a beautiful place where just looking at this makes me look up to heaven, makes me think about God, and I can pray there. So we can use matter and things to help us in our prayer. So, talking about the sacraments, of course, they are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, reconciliation, also called penance or confession, the anointing of the sick, sometimes called last rites or extreme unction, holy orders, aka priesthood, and marriage. So, sacrament, it's defined a number of different ways, and all of these definitions seem pretty good, but it's an outward sign, so using physicality and matter, that conveys a deeper meaning. There's grace at work. Christ is at work through his church, but he's doing so through a sign. And that sign gives us something visible. And in all this, God's life, what we call grace, is being sort of dispensed to us. So the definition that that I learned growing up, I think a lot of kids did, is the one from the Baltimore Catechism. Sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace and to make us holy. The Catechism says, efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ entrusted to the Church. And the word efficacious there is important because God is working through the sign. It's not like the sign is not entirely separate. So for example, baptism, God is working through, that pouring of the water. So that pouring of the water for all of you baptized, we know how important that is. And what this is Christ still at work in his church. If you look at the sort of movement from the Gospel of Luke to the Acts of the Apostles, and you compare the two, they're very similar. The apostles begin to do what Christ did. So Christ, you know, preached and taught and healed people, and his apostles preach and teach and heal people. So seeing right there in the beginning of the New Testament, Christ still at work. And it's written in a very parallel way to highlight, like, no, Christ is still at work, just now through his church. So there are seven sacraments. The question is, where do they come from? Well, as we saw in that, as I said in that definition, that they are instituted by Christ. They are things that he did, things that he entrusted to his church, by which he continues to sanctify his people. So we group them into the, sort of the sacraments of initiation, what make you a full member of the church. So baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist. There's sacraments of healing. You've been baptized. You are an adopted child of God, but now we've sinned. Now we need to repent. We need some sort of healing. So penance or confession for spiritual healing, anointing for giving you encouragement in your sickness, sometimes accompanied by healing. And then sacraments of what we call sacraments of vocation, where we all have that call by God as baptized, go baptize all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everyone has that baptismal vocation, but then there's specific ways you can live it out. So some people live it out as parents, teaching and sharing the faith to their children, or as priests, holy orders, teaching and sharing the faith and the sacraments with all the holy people of God. Founded by Christ himself, Catechism in 1114 says this: adhering to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, to the apostolic traditions, and to the consensus of the fathers, we profess that the sacraments of the New Law, the New Testament, New Covenant, were all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord. These are things that we received by Christ from what he did. So the church, can't come up with a new one. There's not going to be announced, Pope Leo says now there's an eighth sacrament. That's not going to happen. And all these, they're grounded in Scripture. So as we briefly do a flyby of all seven, there's I think one Scripture passage for each, but there's so many more that we could pull out. And what these are doing, as again I said, here we go. Jesus' words and actions during his hidden life and public ministry were already salvific, for they anticipated the power of his paschal mystery, right? They announced and prepared what he was going to give the church when all that was accomplished. The mysteries of Christ's life are the foundations of what he would henceforth dispense in the sacraments. Through the ministers of his church, this is a quote from, I believe, like the 200 or 300s, what was visible in our Savior has passed over into his mysteries. So I should put that one on the board because it's an important one for understanding the sacraments. But what was visible in our Savior has passed over into the sacraments. So Christ, says, I will not leave you abandoned. He did all this stuff here on earth, and then he ascended. And I've had kids in school be like, man, I wish Jesus was still walking around. Wouldn't that be great? And it seems like it would be. But when Christ was walking around on earth, he was, in Galilee in the Middle East. So if we went to see him, maybe we're at the back of a crowd, thousands of people, and you can't even get close to Jesus. Or if he's walking around in Galilee, you have to get a plane ticket to the Middle East to go see him. So that's not what he did. When he ascended and gave forth the Holy Spirit, he gave to his church the power to do these things, but really it's Christ doing them in, through, and with us. And so that anyone, anywhere, can have access to Christ, regardless of whether or not they can, get to the front of the crowd or be in the Middle East or like Zacchaeus climb a tree and hope Jesus sees you as he passes by. That's really a key takeaway I want to have, that Christ is at work in the sacraments. Up there on the board we have Mysterium Sacramentum. There were two words that were used to describe these sacraments. We sort of settled on sacramentum, but some of the early writings of the church, early Christians, they call them mysterion, or mysteries. These mysteries of God. What they're conveying is that there is something like God's mysteriously at work, but then the church sort of settled on calling them sacraments because it comes from the first century. A sacramentum was an oath of loyalty, like taken by soldiers, or in legal language, it was a pledge. And so the church fathers realized that this sort of described what's happening in the sacraments, that God gave us a pledge that he would do something. So baptism, God promises, you know, that he will fill that soul with his grace, that he will make them an adopted son and daughter of himself. And so when we baptize and we do those things, that's what's happening. Not because God is bound to do any of these things, but because he has promised that he would. And so the church sort of settled on calling these things sacramentum, which in Latin becomes English, just sacrament. So each of these characteristics, I think the paragraphs of the catechism that you guys have sort of mention all these. But they were entrusted, that the Lord entrusts the power of his apostles to his successors in a unique way. That the sacraments, these sacred signs, and that that Christ might remain with us despite not physically being visible to us now. The sacraments are for the church. We said in that definition that they are for the sanctification of God's people. My notes are a little too much. But, all right, so sacraments having objective and subjective dimensions. What we mean by that is there's the objective dimension, like God's doing a thing, God's working. So baptized, you are truly baptized. Original sin washed away in your soul. But there is also the subjective dimension has to do with our dispositions. So the way in which we are disposed to a sacrament, the grace is there, objectively given by God, but we can affect how we receive it. So say at Mass, God holds out the grace for all of us. But if I'm distracted, maybe I'm a little less receptive to that grace. If I am in a state of serious sin, maybe I put up a blockade to that grace. That's not a problem with the sacrament, it's a problem with my reception of it. It's like the sun always shines, but sometimes we let our windows get cloudy so we don't receive it in the same way. I think the handout you guys have that talk about matter form, we're going to talk, we don't have time to go through it for all the sacraments, but basically, so in every sacrament you have the physical component, so like baptism, it's water, so we call that matter, and then there's the, what they call the form, it's usually the prayer, so we're like, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the handout you have, or every sacrament. We can talk about them in this way, looking at what is the physical part, and then what are the words, what are the prayer that is said with it, and the third component being just the minister describing like who does these things. I think, yeah, if I try to cover all of them for all the sacraments, we'll run out of time. So I'll have them up on the board, perhaps, but if I skip over it and you have any questions, then just feel free to ask later on. Each sacrament has a specific effect. So again, in baptism, it might be the washing away of original sin. We receive, the spirit of adoption, become children, adopted children of God. Or in the case, so my receiving holy orders, specifically, I became a priest. And then what we mean by necessary means of salvific grace is that they are necessary for us. Of course, God is not limited. He can act, in any way that he chooses. But he gave us particular things, and so we follow that. So God's grace, he offers the grace of repentance. If someone's stuck on a deserted island and they can't receive any of the sacraments, God doesn't abandon them. But God gave us these channels, these ways in which he said, this is how you can access my grace. And so we're sort of bound to follow them, but God isn't bound by anything. He can act whatever way he chooses. All right, so we're going to briefly fly through all seven sacraments. So So baptism, I think, is the one that's perhaps the most obvious, because it's shared among, you know, every Christian denomination. But that Christ in Matthew said, you know, gave the command, the Great Commission, go and baptize all nations, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So that's where we get the prayer that we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That would be the form of it. The matter is the flowing, the pouring of water or immersion. And here we see the example of why the matter matters. So in water, what water does on a natural level is cleanse. It's necessary for life. If you don't drink enough water, you die. So it's necessary for life and cleansing. That's what it does on a natural level. On a supernatural level, what's happening in baptism? We're receiving the grace of God. We're receiving His life within us. Sin is being washed away. So what's happening on a spiritual level is sort of reflected by the symbolism of what we see in the water. So that's what we mean by the sacraments have this invisible sort of spiritual reality that's happening, but it's manifested through a physical, visible way. Who can receive it? Everyone. And by baptism we are, I think I said this, incorporated in the body of Christ, made adopted children of God, and cleansed of all of our sins. The Eucharist, the way that Christ has chosen to remain with us, and invites us to Himself at Mass each and every Sunday. Of course, Christ, at the Last Supper, took bread and wine, blessed it, gave it to His disciples, said, this is My body, this is My blood, do this in memory of Me. So He gave a clear instruction, we're supposed to do something. These elements, these are sort of obvious, the bread and the wine, which are then consecrated. The form being, of course, the words that the priest says at Mass. And these are important because we can't mess really with the matter and the form. If I went up there at Mass and made up my own words, and I took a Ritz cracker and Welch's grape juice, like, I'm doing something that's not following what Christ gave us. And the elements are important because think about what bread and wine represent on the natural level. We're all worried about carbs and gluten and all of that, but I think it's because we're not out, working in the fields all day. So, carbs being an important source of energy, if you are, a poor peasant working the field all day, you need as much as you can get. So some form of carb, bread, or in more Asian countries like rice, was necessary nutrition for life. It was basic food that you needed for survival. And wine was as well, not because they all like to party, but because, purifying water was very difficult. And so anything that was fermented or had alcohol in it, even at a low dose, kept it sort of more safe to drink. So that's why, ships and pirates and all that, we hear about, rum and grog. If you watered it down, you could keep it safe to drink because of the alcohol that would kill bacteria. So wine was then another essential component of food for life and for survival. So Christ takes that, which on the natural level indicates to us food and survival, and sanctifies it in the Eucharist. He transubstantiates it into His body, blood, soul, and divinity. So what on the natural level indicates food and life becomes Christ Himself giving to us the spiritual life that we need. It's our spiritual food, for the journey, our journey through this life. So again, the physical element sort of symbolizes or indicates to us as a visible sign what's happening on the spiritual level. Effects. Increase our union with Christ, separates us from sin. Yeah. Confirmation. We see that in the Bible there are distinctive moments when the Holy Spirit is given. And it's given to people usually so that they might perform a mission. And so we recognize going forward that we are all sort of on mission for God. We're on mission for Christ. We're not just in this world for ourselves. We're supposed to be really, like we saw in Matthew for baptism, evangelizing the world, sharing with them who Christ is and what he has done. And so for that, we receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation. And that this one is just an increase in the grace of baptism, sort of, what did they say? Special outpouring of the Holy Spirit for apostolic mission. That's a good way to put it. And in confirmation, you use oil. The bishop anoints the heads, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oil being, again, on the natural level, it was used in ancient Israel to anoint, you know, the kings, the priests, the prophets, to signify their duty, their mission, that they've been set apart for something. And also, if there are any parents here, you know, on the natural level, oil is very hard to get out of anything. So if you get oil on your clothes, it's probably not coming out. So oil, on the natural level, represents what was used to show you have a mission and a sort of even a permanent character. So in the sacrament of confirmation, when someone is sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, they are set aside for mission, their mission for Christ. And it's it conveys a permanent character, just like oil on clothes. We don't need the form for that. Confession, we understand that, of course, there is, baptism wipes away our sins, but that after baptism, we often sin again. I think everyone in this room will be aware of that. Make sure the recording's going. It is. It's good. So in confession, we have an outpouring of sort of the grace and the mercy that Christ won for us at the cross. So Christ's sacrifice was, of course, of infinite value. And so there is, an infinite ocean or well of mercy that he won for us at the cross. In confession, that is specifically applied to us as we repent of our sins, as we turn back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. So you see in the scriptural foundation in John 20, Christ says, when he first appears to the apostles, maybe it's the second appearance after Easter, first or second, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained." He offers them specifically in that moment the power to dispense the mercy that he just won for them and for the whole world on his cross on Good Friday. And so this is the way in which that this is dispensed for us. So the matter and the form for this seem a little more complicated, so I won't get into that unless someone asks and really wants to know. But so in the anointing of the sick, we see in the New Testament, when Christ sends out the apostles, that they anoint people with oil, pray over them that they may be healed. And also we have the letter of St. James, which says, if anyone is sick, let him send for the priest to be anointed, and the prayer of faith will heal that person and raise them up. We're speaking of spiritual or physical healing and raising. So this is what... In the sacraments, Christ is still at work through his church, but accompanying us through every journey of our life. So again, at baptism, even as you're an infant, we receive the Eucharist strengthen along the way. When we fall, we receive confession that we may be renewed in the grace we received. And all the way we get to the end of our life, and we're facing, end of our life or great suffering, we're facing something that is fearful, something that can cause people to lose faith, to have doubts, to be filled with anxiety. And so Christ is there for us again as well. Through the sacrament of anointing, person is prayed over, and I ask that God bless them, and it's Christ's way then of accompanying us even in our sickness. And I had to stop myself because while anointing is given when someone is dying, you don't have to wait until you're right at death's door. You know, for a serious illness, someone can be anointed as well. So, this is Christ desiring to be with us at every stage of our life and in everything that we face. So a person is matter, anointed, form. There's a prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may the Lord heal you and raise you up, something like that. Going into the sacraments of vocation, the things that, specific ways in which we might live out our journey on this earth, you see that marriage is a natural thing. It's the way the human race is made. And, you know, human beings have been marrying and giving in marriage since the beginning of our species, otherwise we wouldn't be here. But then Christ takes that and elevates it into a sacrament, where now there is a spiritual reality, a grace that's being given through, alongside, again, the natural thing that we encounter in our life. So in marriage, there's, you know, giving, exchange of mutual love, and that can result in, that results in a new family and can result in new life, birth of children. So God blesses this, and the grace of the sacrament of matrimony assists the husband and wife in this, helps them to reflect the love of God in their marriage. And again, Christ accompanying us in everything that we do. And I'm always tempted to read the Bible verses once I put them up, but I figure you guys can read them, so that's what I'm hesitating with. But in that in marriage, husband and wife, in their love for each other and the new life that can result of it, we see what is meant to be is an image of the love of God in this world. That God, you know, gives himself totally and completely for us. We see that on the cross, what total self-giving, self-sacrificial love is. In the sacrament of marriage, husband and wife are given the grace and the assistance to try and conform to that model of total, complete, self-giving love. And then as the love that God has for us, gives of himself, and there's the possibility of new life. So by baptism, the number of adopted children of God sort of increases. In marriage, there's also the possibility of new life, that in the love that's exchanged, new life can come forth. And so again, the physical, natural reality is blessed by God and used by him to indicate a deeper spiritual reality that is at work there. In holy orders, we see when God is at work in the Old Testament and in the New, we see that he always selects people through which to work. He always works through all of us for something. You know, if you want to, you know, he wants someone to hear the gospel, hear about how much he loves them, and he invites all of us to go tell that person. Christ wants to dispense all of these graces to his people, to his church, that they may be baptized, have their sins forgiven in confession as God's mercy is applied to them, that he may reach them in the Eucharist to be their food for the journey throughout this life. And so he selected, just as he selected the apostles, he selects some people to be priests, bishops, not because they're better, but because he wants to work through people to dispense all of this for all of the church. And so just as in the Old Testament there were priests who served in the temple and offered sacrifice, now in the New Testament there are priests who serve in the place to worship God. We call it a church, temple now. Not a temple, but a church. And they offer the sacrifice of the Mass for the blessing of the people. And again, oil is used for anointing. There's a prayer of consecration. This is done by a bishop. Everyone has the baptismal call vocation. There's specifically vocation to marriage, vocation to priesthood as a particular way of living that out. So that is a very quick flyby through all the sacraments. I'm sure I've left many holes. We might have questions, but so please ask them at the end. First, we are going to pivot slightly and begin to talk about the liturgical calendar. So again, so as in the sacraments, we see that God takes sort of natural things that are part of his creation that he made and sanctifies them, blesses them like he blesses marriage, and he uses them for our sanctification. It's the same thing with time, because God is also the author of time. Time being, you know, in all our like high school science textbooks, they define it as like a measure of change or something like that. If nothing was changing, you couldn't tell that time was passing. Well, God doesn't change, so he's outside of time, but his creatures do. So when he made us, he also made time, because we change over time and move. So that also, as a part of God's creation, part of the universe he made, can be sanctified. Partly when I talk about about all of this being very human, is we do this sort of on a natural level. We mark passage of time and celebrate certain things. So we celebrate, you know, our birthday every year, a big event. You know, this is the 5-year anniversary of your graduation from whatever school, or 10 years. And we mark important days. Hopefully we all remember our anniversaries. So then, of course, there's the sort of spiritual equivalent where we recall and remember important days in salvation history, in the life of the church. So that's just what it is. It's just the calendar that we go through seasons. Let me find these catechism quotes. So even going back to Mosaic law, the people of God observed fixed feasts, like beginning with Passover, commemorating how God had saved them, and they would recall these to give thanks to him, to remember them, and to teach new people to follow that example. So now in the age of the church, when the Passover of Christ has been done once for all, we remember it, we celebrate it, to give thanks to God and to encourage future generations. So that, where did it come from? Why do we have it now? I think we cover that. It's the natural human instinct. So this is a fun little diagram, but just trying to visually depict what we're talking about. Like we have, you know, the way we count the year and time and the months, but then we celebrate certain spiritual events and realities throughout this. So we're beginning, you know, Christmas coming December 25th. You can tell because all the stores are decorated now. But so Christians counted back, figure out as best they could their estimate of, okay, this would be when Christ's birth would have happened. And so now we're going to celebrate it at that time every year. And okay, but we need to prepare ourselves for that. Just like you prepare for guests coming over, we're going to prepare. So we have a season of Advent to prepare for the coming of Christ. Lent, we know when the crucifixion would have happened because it was right after Passover, and Jewish Passover was always counted from, you know, a certain day, and they used a lunar calendar, but that's too much detail. So we know when that is. So we have Easter, and then, okay, a time before Easter to prepare for it. So we have the big feasts, then you have smaller feasts, like we celebrate birthdays. We celebrate the birthday of the saints into heaven, so usually the day that they died. Or today we're celebrating the memorial of St. Andrew Dong Lac. I think my pronunciation is terrible because I don't speak Vietnamese, but remembering when he and his companions gave their life for Christ. They refused to deny him, and so they were executed. And so we remember that day each year on November 24th to celebrate their great witness to the faith, like I said, to give God thanks, to perpetuate the remembrance, and to teach new generations to follow their example. So we have the cycle that we go through each year, you know, Advent, Christmas, ordinary time, Lent, Easter, ordinary time, back to Advent. And in that we see sort of an ebb and a flow, just like, you know, in a healthy life, we have periods of perhaps fasting and feasting. You know, you can't eat all the food all the time. You have to take a break sometimes. So we have big celebrations, and then we have sort of more relaxed periods. But of course, those relaxed periods, like this big chunk of what we call ordinary time, it's not meant like, okay, now we take a foot off the gas, stop trying to be holy, and just kind of go through our life. Ordinary has sort of come to mean like boring, but when the word was chosen, it meant more like common. Like this is the common time that we all share, remembering, you know, doing our regular worship that we do. So it's a time to grow in holiness. So we prepare for the big celebration of Easter, remembering what Christ did for us. And then as we move into the period of ordinary time, we're supposed to take that with us. Just like in all the Christmas stories, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge or someone else promises to keep the spirit of Christmas all year, right? We're supposed to keep the spirit of Christ and whatever the big celebration we had, we're supposed to keep it throughout the year. So ordinary time is the time that we grow in those resolutions. The different feasts, their rank, that's not necessarily something you have to worry about too much, because I have to worry about it a lot, but you guys are good. But basically there's the big celebrations, feasts, they're like saints, but the biggest saints from the Bible, so Peter and Paul, John the Baptist, memorial for a lot of saints who came later, that we celebrate their feast day, remember the day that they died, their birthday into heaven, and then there's sort of the regular days. Some churches, they announce it, they'll say, like, today is the second Sunday of ordinary time. But again, so this matches the theology that we've been talking about, where God sanctifies everything. All of his creation can be sanctified. So he uses stuff to bless us, and works through people to dispense the sacraments, and he blesses even time. And just like we have a rhythm in our life and big events that we celebrate, in the same way in our spiritual life, we have those events that we are meant to celebrate and to recall with a special reverence. I think I just said all this before I put the slide up. But so, key points. God is still at work. Christ didn't abandon us when he ascended into heaven. So he's still at work through his church, still teaching, making children of God, forgiving sins, healing, doing all these things through the sacraments by which he sanctifies the material of his creation. And they also work, they work with our human nature, so that we are, as we are body and soul, and while sometimes, you know, we're a little bit in conflict, and we need to, like, struggle with disciplining all of our desires, our humanity, our physicality is not opposed to God. It's part of his creation. And so using that understanding, so in the sacraments, God gave us ways that also reflect that. So I can pray, you know, doing whatever, or I can, you know, I have something beautiful, I look at a beautiful picture to meditate on it. And as I'm receiving, or as I'm seeing, you know, a new baby be baptized, become a child of God, I can't see the Holy Spirit coming down into it. I wish I could. But I can see the water being poured over it and be reminded, oh yeah, this child's being washed clean of sin and original sin. And, you know, life is happening because water and life. So the life of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is now dwelling within this soul. And in the liturgical year, time is sanctified and follows the rhythm that we see even in nature as we're getting into winter and spring and all of that. All right. I think I've talked enough, so now we're going to have a break. And then think about any questions you have, and I'll get to them.
Okay, we'll take a 5-minute stretch break.
So, I hope you all had very good discussions. I heard some good questions and some good answers going around. Are there any Are there any questions for me about sacraments, liturgical year, anything we've talked about? I just found some beautiful art, stained glass windows that depict all seven sacraments, although there's eight windows, so I don't know what else they put up there. And then beautiful picture of different liturgical feasts throughout the year. So are there any questions for me about what we've talked about? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, so in the question was, if you look at the readings for Mass, they're labeled as A, B, and C. So there was, I don't know exactly when it would date to, but in order to make sure that people, probably Second Vatican Council, to make sure that people getting exposed to as much scripture as they could, they divided up all the scripture readings throughout the year, and then they, so like year A, and then year B, they said, okay, here's what's more scripture we haven't covered. So year B is the same readings for everything from, Christmas through Easter through, the summer and ordinary time, but different scripture readings, and the same for year C. And so we also match them up with the Gospels. So right now we're in sort of year C, where almost every single Gospel comes from the Gospel of Luke. So that way, over the course of 3 years, if you've been to Mass, especially if you go to daily Mass, you will have heard a massive chunk of Scripture being proclaimed and read. So yeah, your A, B, and C is just the list of which passages from Scripture are being selected to be read at Mass. So that's a good question, yeah. Any other questions? So the question was, if someone is sick in the hospital, but unresponsive or can't communicate, so they can't convey if they have received the sacraments or want to, and I think you said specifically anointing of the sick. I have not run into that yet, but what they talk about is hopefully if there's any family member of the person there, so you get like that information from them, like, hey, is this person... is this person a Catholic? Do they want to receive, communion one last time, or the anointing of the sick, or especially if this family is sick, was this person, would they like to be baptized, or whatever it might be? So if this family, you ask them if there's no one and you know nothing about the person, I don't know, there's too much you could do. I would probably bless them, if it was just me, but I probably... In a hospital, I probably wouldn't be in their room there unless, someone had called, them or a family member had said, hey. Or at the parish, if we know, oh, there's one of our parishioners, one of our people sick, we'll go visit them and be like, well, I know what they would want because they've been coming to church the whole time. So we try to make our best guess based on any information we can find out about what the person wants or would have said before they became unconscious or whatever it might be. Does that answer your question? Sort of, yeah.
Does the wishes of the family override, the person in charge of making the decisions, would that override whatever the patient has written down? In reality, it does.
Would the wishes of the family override whatever the person had said or stated? I think if the person made a clear statement about what they wanted, like they said, I want to be baptized, and then they fall into a coma. That's their expressed wish if they've expressed it coherently and fully. So then, yeah, I don't think the family would outweigh that sort of. But then you get into questions of medical and legal things, which I'm not an expert in. But yeah, I would always try and follow the wishes of the person as much as they made them known before they became incommunicative, incapacitated. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, brother.
To follow up on that, this actually brings us to an important principle. So say that the wishes of the family are that they don't get baptized, even though they've made it their express purpose to be baptized. This is where we see that God, though he has instituted the sacraments and they are the ordinary means by which we are meant to follow after him, his power is not bound by them. So if you desire baptism in this life, and you were, for whatever reason, unable to receive it, and you die, the graces of baptism are filled within you by the grace of the baptism by desire. And so baptism by desire is still efficacious. We don't live by that. We don't say, well, I desire it, so I'm just not going to get baptized. But we understand, even if you are a catechumen right now, and you were to die, you've expressed a desire to be baptized, and you would be buried as a Christian. And so you've been baptized by the baptism of desire. And so even though there might be this natural barrier, that doesn't mean that God is bound up. God will give his grace, even in that instance. That doesn't mean we, that's not the ordinary. You know, we want to baptize them because it matters. Yet, nonetheless, God will save them.
Yeah. No, and I think in the early Christian persecutions, there were a number of catechumenates, people going through OCIA, who were called upon to deny Christ. They didn't. So even though they hadn't finished and been baptized yet, they were martyred for Christ. And so, like, yeah, they're God's not bound by the rules of all the sacraments. They're what he's given to us, but he you know, he's always working for all of our salvation. Yeah. Any other questions? Sacraments?
Yes.
Liturgical calendar? Yes.
Why can women not be priests in the Catholic Church?
Why can women not be priests in the Catholic Church? So, that is primarily in the sacraments, they're given to us by Christ, and so we're trying to follow what we've received. Just like Revelation, we follow what we received and not however we think things could be, ought to be, or might be. So like I alluded to, that at Mass, I can't monkey around with like grape juice and a Ritz cracker. I can't change something fundamental about the sacrament. What we see in what Christ did was he chose 12 apostles. He chose 12 men to which he delegated and designated particular authority. He had many disciples, and the scriptures tell us, you know, there were people, women from Galilee and prominent women who helped and supported and did all kinds of things. And we see that Christ, in his ministry, reached out to everyone, rich, poor, men and women across all kinds of social barriers, but he never designated one of them as an apostle in the same way that he did with the 12. And what we see him do with the 12 is he says, you know, like, do this, what was the quote I had up there? You know, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven. He says this to the 12. So it's something he gave particularly to them. And what a priest, a bishop now is we're inheriting that authority. I meant to include apostolic succession as part of this discussion, but that the apostle, you know, the 12 apostles were chosen. We see that then they pass their authority on when they choose a successor to Judas. They select another person, lay hands on him, and ordain him then as another one of them. That's passed down continually for 2,000 years to this day. So, I was ordained by this bishop, who was ordained by this bishop, who was ordained by this bishop, and we trace it back to Christ. So we're receiving delegated authority from the apostles, who are all men and who are all chosen as men by Christ. This doesn't mean that women are in any way inferior, because of course, who is the most important or holiest human being who ever lived? Not counting Christ, because he's God, but most important human being who ever lived. It's not St. Peter, it's not St. Paul, it's Mary. But Jesus didn't make her a priest. He didn't, you know, lay hands and say, you know, I give you power to forgive sins or any of those things. So we're following in Christ's example to follow the sacraments as we receive them from him. So that's sort of the very quick answer. Yeah. Yes?
Can you talk about the sacrament of reconciliation and how it's
How does the sacrament of reconciliation offer healing to, sorry, what was the last part you said? As it relates to sin and what sin does to our relationship with God. So in any sin is in at least a small way a turning away from the Lord. You know, in small ways or in big ways, there's the way we're supposed to live for God, and then sin is some sort of incremental, we're missing the mark slightly. And so that, in that turning away, there's like, you know, our relationship with God is hurt. We hurt ourselves by choosing some sort of lesser good over God. And all of this requires healing, requires grace, God's mercy, all of which he won for us at the cross. But in, and this is the whole principle that, of the sacraments, that, you know, a cross was 2,000 years ago in the past, has effects right now, but Christ gave us certain ways that we are to receive them. So I guess I could sit in my room by myself and ask God to forgive me, and I should. But also, God gave us in the sacraments, like including reconciliation, a visible way so that we would know, yes, my prayer has been heard. I've received God's mercy, and then someone, you know, a successor of the apostles, but in a minor way, not a bishop, a priest, acting in the person of Christ, dispensing that mercy for us, says, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the church, you know, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get to hear Christ speaking to us through his priest, just like he spoke to, you know, he spoke to the Israelites through Moses, he spoke to the church through, you know, the preaching of St. Peter and St. Paul. He speaks to us in our sinfulness and says, I am forgiving, you know, in my infinite mercy, I am forgiving you of your sins now. That's the primary effect of the sacrament. It also, yeah, we receive grace so that we might, you know, be strengthened against future sin. Does that more or less answer your question? Any other questions? Questions on anything else that's been talked about for the past 3 months? Yes.
Why are baptisms specifically administered at birth? I know that, like, in different Protestant traditions, sometimes we'll do it at other ages. That was one thing we were talking about. And why is it specifically done at birth when it is something that the parents kind of choose to act upon the child? Could you kind of explain how that works?
So primarily, reason we baptize children is, it's what the church has always done. We see it even in the New Testament, when there are like whole families that convert, and, you know, what's his name? Cornelius receives a vision from an angel that says, like, you know, get Peter, this is Acts of the Apostles, you know, he receives the faith, accepts it, and it says, you know, his whole household was baptized. So, you know, that would mean, you know, him, his wife, grown adults, and the children, and it says that, like, they were all baptized. So that's sort of the, like, scriptural, like, okay, it's there in the Bible. So revelation through scripture, revelation through the church. The church, if you look back at the early practices of Christianity, they were always baptizing children as well. So 2,000 years, you know, in the future, I'm going to say, okay, well, how ought I to do this? Well, I'm going to say, okay, I see hints of it in the Bible. I see the first Christians already did it. Okay, I know that I can do it. But the sort of the deeper why reason is that grace builds on nature. So as we talked about, God doesn't work separately from all of his creation, separately from all of us. He works through us. So, you know, if I'm making this presentation, you know, I should ask for God's help with it. But I also need to, I do something to cooperate with that grace. If I just said a prayer, plug my laptop in, and open a blank PowerPoint, like, that's, I'm not so much manifesting faith in God's power as I am just being lazy. On the other hand, if I say, well, okay, you know, not now, God, don't talk to me, I gotta make a PowerPoint, that's not really it either. So I ask for God's help and his grace while I'm also working to cooperate with it. So if a child receives all that grace forgiveness of original sin at the earliest moment of its life, that grace is then in that child and operating, and perhaps is the ability to grow throughout their whole life until maybe when they're when they're an adult, they still make the choice, I'm going to follow this or not. But why not give them that grace as soon as possible to operate within them? I have been, I'm continually edified by the incredible questions that some the little children of the school have. And they're, tiny, and then they have some beautiful insight or some really awesome act of faith. Because grace, grace will work in them a lot earlier than we think it might. So we give it to them at baptism so that they have this grace living and potentially growing within them for the most amount of time, I guess, yeah. All right, any final questions? Going once, going twice? All right, I believe these all will be in the email that Susan sends out to you guys. But so we'll finish with the St. John Henry Newman prayer.